and minds and lives and scatter all the darkness that's there. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest, yet thou art holy. O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out, and were delivered. In thee they trusted, and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue you, because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen thou dost answer me. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. You may be seated. And no, I did not forget to read that little title before the psalm. I just didn't know how in the world to pronounce those two words. And if you can do better, you're more than welcome. But let me tell you something about those two words. You see where I'm talking about? For the choir director upon something or another. A psalm of David. Those are very rare words in Hebrew. The first word, A-I-J-E-L-E-T-H, probably means young deer. D-E-E-R. And the other word probably means mourning. So the title of the hymn is Deer of the Morning. Now, why is this the beginning of a psalm about Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of God? Well, all we can do is give some educated guesses. What is a deer like early in the morning? When he's feeding, he's hunted by hunters. He comes out of his resting place at dawn and begins to feed, and that's when the hunters go after the deer and begin to persecute him, as it were. A deer is a symbol for persecuted innocence. I mean, sometimes when I go deer hunting, that deer so beautiful in my sights that I, right before I pull the trigger, I shut my eyes. I hope I don't miss, but I shut my eyes. And a deer is something beautiful. It's something, it persecuted innocence, you might say. And here is a psalm about Christ, like a hunted deer, persecuted innocence, whose deliverance came early in the morning on Resurrection Day. So that's an educated guess as to the title of this psalm. Now, who's the speaker in Psalm 22? Here again, it's very important, if you're going to interpret this psalm correctly, to identify who's speaking. And there are two speakers. The first speaker is David himself. This is entitled A Psalm of David. This is David telling us something about his own experience in suffering when he felt like that God had abandoned him. And therefore, it can be sung by any suffering believer like David in any age. Because all Christians have experienced a similar loss of God's favor and God's presence at some time or another in their lives. So this is a song that David sang and that Christians can sing. But ultimately, the speaker of this song is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Luke 22, Jesus specifically said that the Psalms spoke of him. David, as we've said so many times, is a type and a symbol of Christ. So we not only have David speaking about his experience here, we have Jesus Christ speaking of his experience in the accomplishment of our salvation by his death and his resurrection. I'm sure as you read this psalm, you saw phrases that are referred to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament time after time. What's the structure of Psalm 22? Psalm 22 portrays both aspects of Jesus' ministry, humiliation and exaltation, death and life, surrender and victory, defeat and triumph. Psalm 22 describes both the terror of Christ's crucifixion and his joyful expectation of victory. And in the process, this psalm tells us much about how we could endure the trials and tribulations of life and remain steadfast in our faith as we look forward to the victories that God has promised us. Psalm 22 has two distinct sections with no transition between them. Verses 1 through 21 is a dark description of Christ's seemingly hopeless sufferings. And when you read it, it sounds heavy and laborious. But suddenly and unexpectedly, there is a change to a triumphant description of the results of that suffering in verses 22 through 31, and the tone of these verses change. They're light. They're almost dancing. There's nothing labored here. It's all praise for the secured effects of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to go through this psalm. We may be here all day, but that's okay. Nobody laughed, did they? We're in serious trouble. And I want to do two things. I want to go through each section and show how they relate to Christ, and then go through and show how each section relates to the believer, to David and the believer. All right, now verses 1 through 21 portray the seemingly hopeless sufferings of the servant of God. Powerful imagery here. A lot of powerful metaphors. And when you realize that this is David speaking, you see that in the midst of all this persecution and this sense of abandonment from God, his faith is still strong even though all comfort is gone. He still believes. He still hopes. He still gets the victory. We learn from that that when God hides his face from us in dark times in our lives when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, our faith still looks to the promises of God. It still looks to the covenant of God. And in his own time, not ours, God answers and delivers. In these verses, you see Christ's sorrows manifested. As one said, love so amazing, condescension so unparalleled, holiness so spotless, justice so inflexible, wisdom so boundless, that without the explanation of Scripture, we would have no idea of what's going on in the suffering and death of this man named Jesus. Now look at the first five verses. Here you see Jesus has a sense of being forsaken by God. Let's read them. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest, yet thou art holy. O thou who art enthroned upon or amidst the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. In thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were disappointed. Some of the most pathetic language that I know of in the pages of Holy Scripture. In verses 1 and 2, you have an opening cry of despair that you have read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John probably in all four Gospels. I'm not sure. But at least in several of them. From the cross, Jesus says these very words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as our substitute on the cross, covered with our sins, Christ was abandoned by God in order to satisfy in full the demands of justice for our salvation. Because abandonment by God is what our sins deserve. Now look at what he said very carefully. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's almost as if he was saying on the cross, you have forsaken me, but I have not forsaken you. You see, if he had forsaken God in bitterness or unbelief in those last moments on the cross, he could not be our Savior. He would be a sinner. And so to the very last, Jesus is saying, you're still my God. I still trust in you. You're my Father in heaven, even though you've turned your back on me. You are my God. So despite the Father's awful, condemning abandonment of Jesus because of the sins in which he was covered, your sins and mine, Jesus still prays. What an example for us. I mean, here's the worst time in his life, the worst experience a perfect man can ever know of having a God that he loves with all of his heart abandon him. And still he prays. And still he clings during all this confusion and this despair. He clings to his relationship with Almighty God and calls him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What an example that is for us. Whatever God may do to us, we must settle it in our minds that he is holy and to be praised. You know one of my favorite verses in this psalm? It is, let's start with verse 2. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy. Yet thou art holy. How many times have you said that in your life? Lord, I'm hurting. I don't know why things have turned out the way they have. Heaven seems to be bronze and shut to me. Yet thou art holy. It's a settled conviction in my mind that you do all things well. And whatever's going on now, Jesus is saying, in effect, whatever's going on, you're holy. And I will not complain. Even on the cross, covered with man's sins, abandoned by God, I will not complain against God's providence. And then here you have this pathetic, pathetic statement. This is Jesus now talking. This is what's going through his mind on the cross. Oh, the last part of verse 3. O thou who art enthroned amidst the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. Why aren't you listening to me, O Lord? If there's anybody that ever trusted in you, it is I, the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel trusted. They trusted. And you came to their deliverance every time. Where is deliverance for me? I trust in you. And so here you see this pathetic attempt of self-encouragement by Jesus on the cross by appealing to God's faithfulness that was so conspicuous in the deliverance of his people throughout all of their history. Where is that deliverance for the one that hangs upon the cross? Now I am sure that Jesus knew that God would be faithful to deliver him eventually, and that he would not be forsaken by God forever. Jesus knew that God was his God, enthroned as the Holy One, who had always proved himself faithful to answer the prayers of his people, and who would in his timing prove himself to be faithful to his only begotten Son. Cal Meisner has written a very good book on some of the Psalms that I recommend to you, a short little paperback called Psalms of Promise. Here's what he says about these verses. But the torture Jesus suffered was so deep, so strong, so awful, that he could not feel what he knew. He felt the wrath of God directed against the sin of all mankind, bundled into one man on the cross. He felt the scorn of the people. He felt the nails and the lacerations of the whip, and the excruciating thirst, and the sore muscles, and the dislocated bones. So when he appealed to what he knew of God's nature and past record, he drew upon his knowledge to strengthen his feelings. That a great statement? He knew, but he didn't feel what he knew. And he was bringing to the forefront of his mind what he had learned about God to strengthen him in the midst of these terrible feelings. This applies to Christians as well. Jesus on the cross is an example for us. There are times in which we experience such low times, such agony, such fear, such confusion. And what is Jesus saying to us in here? Trust, trust, trust. Underline every time the word trust occurs. Praise, praise, praise. Underline every time the word praise occurs. Both of those words occur throughout both sections in the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. It's however dark things become in your life, trust, praise Him, yet thou art holy. Now we come to verses 6 through 8, and we see that Jesus also experienced a sense of being forsaken by men. Verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. That sound like anything familiar that took place with reference to Jesus' final sufferings and death? For instance, in Matthew 27, verses 41 and 43, we hear these words. In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. I mean, here they're saying the very words that the Bible prophesied they would speak in mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is detailed, specific prophecy. You reckon these old apostate chief priests and scribes and elders were saying, now, what does the Bible say that we can say at this point in time? No. I'm sure they weren't even thinking of Psalm 22. They were just saying what was in their mind and heart as they sought to ridicule and mock Christ. And yet they were doing what God had prophesied that they would do centuries before they were born. Isaiah 53. May have been thinking of Psalm 22 when he wrote in Isaiah 53, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely Our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. All for us. He came into the world that he had made, and the world wouldn't have anything to do with him. He came into his own, and his own would not have anything to do with him. His disciples all fled, and he stood there all alone, experiencing the loathing and the hatred, the spite, the scorn, the mocking of the very people that he had made. He calls himself a worm. Do you see that? Verse 6, I'm a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. Now, he's not speaking of his nature. He's not speaking of his character. He's not saying, I'm less than human. I'm worthless. God must hate me. He's not saying any of those things. He's speaking of his condition. On the cross there, abandoned by God, rejected by men, he is as weak and as helpless as a worm in his humanity. He feels like a contemptible worm covered with the filth of man's sin. All at the cross, all of his disciples left him alone. This is how sin affects the righteous. Jesus said, I'm a worm, because he was covered with filth. And that is how sin always affects the righteous. Now, it affected Jesus to a degree that it would never affect us, because we are sinful and he is sinless. But nevertheless, that's how sin should affect us if we are his true disciples. If we have new hearts. If God has put the love of God in our hearts, then sin to us is so filthy that sometimes when we look at what we do and what we think and our goals and how far short we say about ourselves, we're worms. Alas, and did my sovereign die, did my Savior bleed? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Oh, I can remember when I was in seminary how my liberal professors hated that song. They thought it was dehumanizing to refer to ourselves as worms. They didn't know anything about depravity. They didn't know anything about how the depth of their own sin. That's the way a true Christian thinks when he sees the sin in his life. I am a worm. I am a contemptible worm, like a worm. I am covered with filth, and I long to be free from it. You see, the thing we learn about Jesus here is that, as he told us himself, a slave is not above his master. That whatever whatever he experienced for us, we're going to experience for him. And if he was despised and forsaken of men, if he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face, if he was despised and not esteemed properly, then there will be times in our lives in which we will be despised and forsaken, when we will need comfort, when we will need reassurance, and all we get from other human beings is scorn and contempt. There will be times in your life, brothers, when friends will desert you and leave you alone, just like they did Jesus. You're not better than Jesus. And in those times, don't be driven to utter despair, but realize that Jesus walked this valley before you. That Jesus was there. He says, I know what you're feeling. I know what you're going through. I was there. I got the victory. Hold on. Hold out. God is faithful. And then in verses 9 through and 10, you have a more intense effort on the part of Jesus at self-encouragement while he's on the cross, reminding himself of his own personal relationship with God. He's trying to find comfort somewhere in all of this abandonment. And he says in verses 9 and 10, Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Lord, from conception, from my miraculous conception, I have trusted in you. I enjoyed fellowship with you in my mother's womb. I was faithful to you throughout all my life, and nothing is given me more agony than knowing that you've turned your back on me." And he begs God to deliver him. "Remember, Lord, the relationship we had when I was an unborn baby. Remember, Lord, the relationship we had when I was a newborn. Remember the relationship that we had throughout my life. Where are you now?" He begs God to deliver him. But for the time, the heavens are silent, because Jesus is feeling the full brunt of what our sins deserve. That's what you bear in mind when you read these words, that he's doing this as our substitute, and he's feeling the full effects of being our sin bearer and bearing the curse of God in our place. If he had to die on the cross, these things would be true of us at a profound depth. Well, this is not only, remember, Christ. This is also David. And David, speaking as a follower of Christ, as a believer, is telling us something about the normal relationship of disciples to Almighty God, to disciples who are raised in a Christian home and in a Christian church, that the norm is that they'll be able to say what David says here. David says in verse 9, "Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts." Now I want you to think about that for a minute. This is the norm for covenant children raised in a Christian home and in a Christian church. David says, "Thou didst make me trust." I think the King James Version has "hope," but both of those translations are for a Hebrew word that means faith. "Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts." He says, "While I was a nursing newborn infant, I had faith in the living God." When I was a newborn infant, I was trusting in the Lord God Almighty. Now, how in the world can a nursing newborn baby have faith in Christ? I don't know. Except David said he did. And this isn't the only time. We read several other places in the Scriptures. You remember Jesus, when he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." There are two kinds of children that came to him. According to the two Greek words that are used, one Greek word meant toddler, and another Greek word meant newborn. And the toddlers toddled up to him, and the newborns had to be brought to him. And these were brought by parents who wanted their children to be blessed by Jesus. They had faith in him to some measure. And then it says that if anybody causes any of these newborns who believe in me to perish, to stumble, it's better that a millstone be hanged around his neck and be thrown into the sea. These little newborns who believe in me. So here you have Jesus' confirmation of what David's saying, that the norm for children of the covenant is that they are believers while they're on their mother's breast. Now, how do you become a believer? Do you make a decision to follow Jesus and go forward to church service? Is that how you do it? No. You become a believer when the Holy Spirit of God regenerates your heart. That you can't become a believer until the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart. So what does this say? This says that David was regenerated, was a new creature in Christ, and therefore enabled to believe all the way back when he was nursing his mother. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 10, "Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb." Now there's our great phrase, "my God." That indicates fellowship and communion with God, a personal relationship with him. And David says, "I not only was a regenerated believer while I was a nursing newborn, but I was enjoying fellowship with my God in my mother's womb." Now, a person cannot experience fellowship with God until what? Until he's been regenerated. Until his heart has been changed. And so here, David is saying, while I was in my mother's womb, I experienced the new birth and was brought into fellowship with God before I was born. You see, that's why when we speak about being born again, and we all use that phrase, including me, because we were all raised in fundamentalistic cultures, the literal meaning in Greek is born from above. Born from again, born again has may have some false connotations. What does it imply? It implies that the new birth is something that takes place after physical birth. Well, for some people, their physical birth is their second birth. Their physical birth is when they're born again. They were born the first time by the power of the Holy Spirit in their mother's womb. Now, I tell you all these things. This is David speaking as a believer. He's saying, I had a relationship with God when I was a baby. It didn't just become when I reached the age of accountability. As a child of the covenant, I had a relationship with God that I can trace all the way back to inside my mother's womb. And I came forth from her womb believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you raise your children. Our directory of worship, the original Westminster worship, a directory of worship, says we baptize children of believers and little babies because they were Christian before baptism. PCA, Directory of Public Worship, removed that. Because they're Christian before baptism. And so why do we bring them forward to baptism? Because they already belong to God. They're all, you don't bring a baby forward to bring him into the church. He's already in the church. He's already in the a child of God. And so we pray, Lord, may this be true of all of our babies. May this be true of all of our children. That they'll never know a time when they have not loved and served the Lord Jesus Christ, and they can trace their regeneration all the way back to their mother's womb. So you young people, when you're around people that aren't from our Presbyterian tradition, and they ask you, tell us the date that you were saved. And they can say, well, we were saved April the 15th, whatever. Don't feel inferior. Don't feel like you're not a Christian because you can't give a date. I can remember talking to my older children when they were young. And they told me, they said, Daddy, what in the world are these people talking about? Tell them the date when they became a Christian. I said to them, well, I'll tell you the date when I became a Christian. I was 11 years old because I wasn't raised in a Christian home. They said, well, Daddy, I mean, we've always loved Jesus. We can't pinpoint a time. We've always hated our sin. We've always wanted to repent of our sins. We've always loved the Lord Jesus Christ. We've always wanted to live for Him. So don't think you have to pinpoint a time and teach your children that they are to serve the Christ that claimed them while they were still in their mother's womb. Now let's go to verses 11 through 18. Here you have a sense of weakness. First of all, in Jesus before his enemies. And oh, this has some vigorous metaphors in it. And this is his feelings while on the cross and his prayers. Verses 11 through 18. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. Now that's interesting. That's talking about the Jewish covenant community of the first century. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, they look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Do you see all the references the things that happened with reference to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 14, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. That's what happens in crucifixion. All your bones come out of joint, are dislocated. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. In other words, his bones were not broken in crucifixion, which was highly extraordinary. Because what the Romans would do to the other thieves and to other people who were crucified is to bring on death more quickly and more agonized, with more agony, they would take clubs and they would break their legs while they were hanging on the cross. And that not only would intensify the pain, it would also quicken the death. But Jesus had already died. And so he died without any of his bones being broken. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Now, all these things literally came true. That on the cross, they stripped Jesus naked, and they took these clothes, and the soldiers gambled over them. Matthew 27:35 says, and when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And so on the cross, Christ was utterly spent. As weak as water, as his whole being was made a sacrifice for sin. Spurgeon said, the fire of almighty wrath would have consumed our souls in hell forever. It was no light work to bear as a substitute the heat of an anger so justly terrible. And Cal Beisner says this, the hours on the cross have dislocated his bones. His heart has lost its strength. He hangs there emaciated, as brittle as a bit of old broken pottery in a trash heap, ready to crumble into dust at the slightest pressure. Every touch, every twist of his body, every breath wrings groans of agony from him. Surely God must be moved by such a spectacle. How much Christ must have loved you and me to suffer like that in our place. And he who gave us life will support and sustain that life that he's given us in this world as long as it is for his glory and our good. The less we receive from man, the more we're surrounded by mighty bulls and lions to devour us, the more we can expect help from God. As Paul said, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And beloved, when you're going through those dark nights, hear Christ say to you, as he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. But Jesus heard no such words on the cross. Nevertheless, he's hopeful. Verses 19 through 21. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. Here, even in the midst of this abandonment, he still is hopeful. He still prays, Lord, deliver me from this sword. People criticize God. They say, here you have an example of Jesus praying for something that God didn't do for him. Here you have the Son of God asking the Father to deliver him from the sword. And the heavens are silent. Here's what Calvin said. He said, if it is asked how this can be applied to Christ, whom the Father did not deliver from death, I answer that he was more mightily delivered than if God had prevented him from falling victim to death, even as it is a much greater deliverance to rise again from the dead than to be healed of a grievous malady. He said, oh, God delivered him. God delivered him, and God answered his prayer in a far more glorious way than delivering him from death itself. He raised him from the grave. Now, do you notice what this is? This is Jesus praying for resurrection. He's been talking about his humiliation in the previous 18 verses. Now he comes to the end of that, and he's praying, Lord, I pray now that you'd hurry up, that you'd be quick in not abandoning my soul to hell, not allowing thy Holy One to see undergo decay. I still am hopeful, and I pray that you'd raise me from the dead. You deliver me from death. And notice that Christ's resurrection is God's answer to his prayer. Now, this can be applied to Christians. The Christian can never be in circumstances too dark and too hopeless for prayer. Never. No matter how overwhelmed you may be, no matter how hopeless the situation may be, it is not hopeless. Jesus was despairing, but he was not utterly despairing. Jesus was confused, and he had a measure of confusion, and you might say hopelessness, but not utter hopelessness. He still hoped, even though God didn't answer him, even though he couldn't figure out why, as a man, he trusted God, and God didn't rescue him as he rescued all those that trusted him in years past. Even though he had a relationship with God from his mother's womb, where's the deliverance? He didn't know when and how it would come. But he was confident that it would be there. Now that's a great lesson for us. Because no matter how hopeless things may be in our lives through prayer, they're not. We continue to pray. God doesn't always come riding across the horizon on a white stallion to our rescue when we want him to. But he does. Sooner or later. And even though he doesn't come when we want him to come, and maybe how we want him to come, he comes in even a more glorious way. God didn't keep Jesus from dying. God rescued him in a far more glorious way. He raised him from the dead. And we will be raised from the dead someday because of this death. Someday we will be raised from the dead, and our perfected, glorified bodies will be rejoined with our perfect spirits. And there, as fully human, perfect human beings, we will enjoy the presence of God without interruption throughout all eternity. Now, everything changes. First 21 verses, hard to get through. But now you can just almost see these words dancing on the page. In verses 21 through 31. Now you see, we're moving from the humiliation and the seemingly hopeless sufferings of the servant of God to the exaltation of the servant of God. In poetry, in imagery, we have David here saying what Paul said literally over in Philippians 2. Let me remind you, because Psalm 22 and Philippians 2 are saying, pointing to the very same facts. Listen to Paul in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the point of the second half of Psalm 22. The first half that we've just been discussing tells us about Christ taking the form of a servant, become humbling himself, taking himself of no reputation, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And now, beginning with verse 22 to the end of the chapter, we see an illustration of what Paul says, therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So that after his humiliation for the accomplishment of our salvation, Christ is exalted by God for the application of our salvation. The reason he was humiliated is because that's the price of sin. That's what sin does to you. And he came to pay the price of sin and take the full effects of sin upon himself. So he accomplished our salvation by being humiliated in our place. He was humiliated as nobody has ever been humiliated for us. But he had to be exalted. He had to be raised from the dead so that he would live and be able to administer those blessings that he died to purchase for us into our lives. And so now we come to this great exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we do, let's apply this to you and me. The way to exaltation and victory for God's people in this world is the way of the cross. It's the way of the cross that leads home. A disciple is not above his master. How did Jesus get to triumph and victory and exaltation? By humiliation, by suffering, by being broken. And that's how we get, as the church of God, to exaltation and victory and triumph. It is through a life of perseverance and faithfulness under severe persecution and discipline in this life that leads us to victory. Let me read to you some verses from Peter. In fact, you might want to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read from the 4th and the 5th chapters. But you see that Christians' lives are just like Jesus. They first experience humiliation, the cross, before the crown. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Rejoice in the sufferings, and then you'll rejoice with the exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So if we're suffering for Christ, it means we're on the road to victory. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. Here's another one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. 1 Peter 5, 10 through 11. And after you have suffered for a little. Don't you just love that? And after you have suffered for a little. Now that little could be 70 years. But compared to eternity, what's 70 years? And after you have suffered for a little, the God of grace, who called you to His eternal glory is in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So when you're going through sufferings in this life, memorize that verse. Memorize that after you've suffered for a little, God's going to bring you to perfection, confirmation, and establishment. So now, beginning with verse 22, Jesus, I don't want to be sacrilegious, and I don't think it's sacrilegious, but I mean, I can just see Jesus dancing around here in verse 22. Holy dancing, you know, he's not doing a waltzing thing. And notice the very tone of the words, how much different they are. It is. I will tell of thy name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, seed of Jacob. And stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. See, what's happening here? The day of deliverance has come. Jesus arises from the dead. God has accepted his sacrifice for sin. He's no longer forsaken by God. He's no longer in agony. Now he is exuberantly praising God. Beisner said his once frightened eyes blaze with joy as he praises the God who forsook him not forever. Jesus calls his brothers to him and declares to them the greatness of God. He builds for himself a congregation in which to praise his Father and calls on all who fear Jehovah, the God of the covenant that was sealed in his blood, to join him in praise. That's what this whole last section is. that Jesus is rejoicing. He understands now as a man, the agony's over. He accomplished the salvation. He's no longer abandoned. God has come to his rescue. He's raised him from the dead. And now he calls upon his whole church and the whole world to praise him for this accomplished salvation. In fact, did you notice how this praise reverberates between God the Father and God the Son? Look at verse 22. I will tell of thy name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise thee. Who's the thee? Who's the one talking there? It's the Son of God incarnate. And he says in the middle of the church, I will praise thee. Who's the thee? It is God the Father. Verse 25. From thee comes my praise to the great assembly. Who's the thee? God the Father. Who's my praise? God the Son. So here you have God the Son praising God the Father. God the Father praising God the Son. It's over. It's over. My Son's no longer abandoned by me. There is this complete restoration of fellowship and of harmony between God the Son and God the Father. Beisner says, no more forsaken. The crucified is the object of his Father's praise. And to this festival, this feast of praise, Father and Son call all the world to eat the bread and drink the blood so that they will never hunger or thirst again. Do you see where he got that? Notice the eating. Notice in verse 26. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive by himself. In other words. So here he's seeing this feast as a great festival of joy. And to this great banquet, both rich and poor from all over the world shall come to praise God for the salvation they have in Christ and to bow in submission before his sovereignty. And they will praise God for the fact that sure and irreversible salvation has been secured by a humiliated Christ in the place of God's people. That by his stripes we are healed. Our salvation is based upon the afflictions of the afflicted one. That in this salvation God abundantly provides for our continual needs and daily deliverances. And it should be our prayer that such a salvation would daily move us to true piety and true fear of God. Lord, help us to think about these things. And the more we think about them, help us out of gratitude and love to be more pious, to fear and adore you more intensely. Why do we fear the Lord? Why do we obey his law? Because if we don't, we'll go to hell? No. Because Jesus went through all this for us. And it is out of great love for him and gratitude for him that we seek to bring our lives into conformity to his word. And then the psalm ends with another great prophecy, a result of his humiliation and resurrection, and that is the Christianization of the whole earth. Verse 25 to the end of the chapter. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. That is, they'll be raised from the dead. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Notice these rich promises. It says there's coming a day when the poor of the earth, that is the persecuted people of God all over the earth, will be satisfied as they seek and praise the God of the Bible, having been delivered from all their persecution. There's going to be global repentance. That is, all of the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. They'll turn from their sins to serve the living and true God. Third, all the families of the world's nations, not just all the world's nations, but all the families of the world's nations will worship the triune God. And all the families of the nations will worship before thee. That has yet to take place. The rich of the earth will rejoice and worship the triune God. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. And then also future generations. This is going on for generation after generation of the families of the nations of the earth who worship thee. They will declare the righteousness and the glory of our great God. Now what's this future Christianization of the earth based upon? Why can David rejoice and be so certain it's going to happen? That all the families of the nations of the world will worship the triune God having turned from their sins. Why can he be so sure? Because of three things. Number one, that is the effect of the redemptive death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what the promises of the new covenant were in Jeremiah 31? They would come a day in which everybody would know him from the least to the greatest. And if you got in your heart you wanted to do some evangelism and you wanted to go out here to find a lost person somewhere to witness to and to say, do you know the Lord? You'd have to work to find such a person. Now, I mean, right now they're within any direction. I mean, you can just walk out the door and find somebody to witness to. But can you imagine living in a culture in which it's difficult to find somebody to say to them, do you know the Lord? And then they say, no. That it is because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the establishment by his death of the new covenant that we know that all the ends of the earth and all the families of the nations of the world will worship God with us. There's a second reason, and that is closely related, and that is the promises of the covenant God made with Abraham. Do you remember the very first promises God made with Abraham in Genesis 12? He said, all the families of the earth will be blessed in your seed, Abraham. And Abraham's seed is Christ and all those who belong to him by faith. And then there's a third reason. And that's right there in Psalm 22 and verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. The fact of God's universal sovereignty. Because God is the sovereign of the whole universe who has everything under control. Because he's going to put down all opposition, subdue all things to himself. We can know for sure there's coming a time when the families of the nations of the earth will bow in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and worship God through him. I mean, you know, if God is sovereign, can you expect anything else? If God has foreordained everything that comes to pass and is in complete control of your life and the life of all the nations and all the families, can you imagine a God who has planned that he loses in the end? Now, I have some friends who believe that. They believe that God has predestined defeat for his church and his kingdom. I mean, that's pretty stupid, don't you think? That if God is sovereign, there is no way a sovereign God can do anything other than triumph. Here's what Spurgeon said. Out from the inner circle of the present church, the blessing is to spread in growing power until the remotest parts of the earth shall be ashamed of their idols, mindful of the true God, penitent for their offenses, and unanimously earnest for reconciliation with Jehovah. Now that's quite a statement from a man that signed a premillennial creed. Here's Spurgeon that says, from where we are now in the present church, the power of the gospel is going to continue to spread to the remotest parts of the earth until people all over the world will be ashamed of their idols. They'll turn to the one true and God, and unanimously all the peoples of the earth will be in earnest to be reconciled with Jehovah through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did you notice how this psalm ends? So much of this was actually fulfilled. Words we saw actually spoken with reference to the death of Christ, by Christ and by His enemies, connected with His death. You see anything in that last verse that reminds you of what Jesus said on the cross? They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has performed it. It's finished. He's done it. He accomplished eternal redemption in His humiliation and by His resurrection. And there's nothing standing in the way of His triumph over all of His enemies. Coming generations will declare a finished salvation in a once humiliated but now exalted and reigning Christ. Hallelujah. We live in exciting times. Sad things are happening in our country, but the tide of true Christianity keeps rolling on. The kingdom of God continues to advance. Utterly in vain are the conspiracies of the world against us. Earth and hell united in a plot to kill Christ. Yet out of that event has come the greatest benefits to mankind. The greatest glory to God. The conversion of the world to Christ. And the defeat of all Christ's enemies. Beloved, there is no reason for dismay. By the way, did you know you're mentioned in the Bible? Do you know you're mentioned in the Bible? You're the posterity David was talking about. In verse 30, posterity will serve Him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has performed it. You are the posterity David was talking about. Are you serving Him? Are you telling of the majesty of the Lord to the coming generation? Are you declaring His righteousness, His salvation, His perfections to young people who will be leaders in the future? Are you teaching them what Jesus meant when He said on the cross, "It's finished, it's done"? Do you really believe that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord? Do you really believe that all the families of the nations will worship before Him? Do you believe that Christ really does have a global kingdom and that He rules over all the nations? Do you really believe that He has everything under control? Do you believe that His universal rule guarantees the Christianization of the world's families and nations? If so, are you praying and working toward that end? I hope it is the earnest prayer of all of us. Oh Lord, please use me and my descendants to bring on that day when the families of the nations of the world shall worship Thee. I want my children to be in on that. I want my great, 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 great grandchildren to be in on that. Is that the way you pray? Let me conclude with a litany of applications based on this psalm. Following Jesus means the sacrificing of yourself to His purposes. He said, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Regardless of what happens to us in this life, we are to cling to God. Forsaken by God, Jesus still referred to Him as my God. Learn to pray, even in the darkest of situations. Oh Lord, whom have I in heaven but You? I desire nothing on earth besides You. Lose your life in Christ and in serving Him. He said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his very self?" As you live your life, remember you're never alone. Especially when you feel abandoned by God, God is there Take comfort in the fact that Jesus has been where you are. He knows how you feel and has felt the same way. And that great sentence of Cal Beisner, let knowledge strengthen your emotions. When what you feel and what you believe and think are two different things, and your feelings are about to sweep you away in unbelief and bitterness and fear and dismay, let knowledge, let what God has taught you in the Bible, strengthen your emotions. Whenever you feel forsaken by God, think and recall Christ's promise. I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. Take comfort in the promise of God to Joshua, no matter how you feel. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. In the midst of agony, focus on the glory and the victory to come. Just as glory and triumph followed disgrace for Jesus, so it will be for you. This focus has always enabled the giants of the faith to endure persecution. How'd they do it? These great men and women of God who were martyred, stood firm in the face of death. How'd they do it? I'll tell you how they did it. They had this focus. Therefore, seeing we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let us pray. We thank you, oh God, that our salvation is based upon the humiliation and exaltation of the incarnate Son of God. We thank you for our union with him. We thank you that because of that union, whatever is true of him is true of us. Whatever happened to him happens to us. Whatever he did, we experience the benefits of. Oh, Father, thank you for bringing us into vital union with a crucified and exalted Savior. Help us to love him and to be faithful to him and to trust him and praise him even when it's hard to do so. And Lord, once again, we pray for any who came into this room apart from Christ, living their own lives, following their own wills and pleasures, carrying out the impulses of their own heart, with no concern for your will, with no concern for what pleases you. For those people whom you may have brought in this room today lost, we pray, O God, that you would save them. We pray that you would convict them of their sin and misery. Help them to see themselves the way you see them. We pray that you would enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ, that they would turn from their unbelief and from the restraints that Satan is placing on them, and they would give themselves to Christ and to his word, believing what the Bible says about him is true and resting upon him alone for salvation. And, O Lord, having enlightened their minds, set them free from their spiritual death. Set them free from their slavery to sin and enable them to do what heretofore they could not have done and would not have done. Here and now, O Lord, by your supernatural and almighty grace, we pray that you would set them free from their unbelief and their defiance of you and give them faith in your Son. We pray for his sake. Amen.